Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious God, open your word to us who are hearing and understanding to faith, that we may receive it as it is, the word of God and not the word of man, a word of life and a word of grace. And draw us to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who came for us to seek and to save the lost, to redeem a people for your own treasured possession. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you're using our church Bibles, this is page 151. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. As the Lord God here, after giving the law to the people for the second time, reaffirms his promise to them, declares his love for them, his steadfast love for them. And then we're going to see that in action in Jesus in Matthew 15, which will be the text. So first Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 11, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 15. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And then let's turn to Matthew 15. This is on page 821, and we'll start reading there at verse 21, reading through verse 28. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. And so far, the reading of God's word. We're also going to look at Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 16 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. Question and answer 26, which we'll read responsively, and then, Lord willing, take up Lord's Day 10 next Lord's Day. Question 26, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth?
That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth, and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is God the Father of everyone? Many say yes. The Bible would say no. Is he the father of the Jews only? Well, many in Jesus' day would have said yes, but the Bible says no. Well, then who is he father over? He's father over those that he loves, in Christ, his beloved Son, those that he has chosen, set apart. There's different ways that we can characterize that. Who are the children of God? Those who have the faith of Abraham, faith in Jesus Christ. Those who do his will would be another way to answer that question. Those who, out of true faith and by the Spirit, do his will. God is not the Father of all in some universal sense, but he is most certainly the Father over those that he loves, those that he has called to himself. But how do we determine, or who is to determine? Well, sometimes we would like to be the ones who determine. The disciples are trying to do that a little bit here in Matthew 15. They tried to do it when the children were coming and being brought before Jesus as well. And he says, don't hinder them, because of such is the kingdom of God. We can get plenty busy in our own lives trying to determine. To determine in our hearts, or even by our actions, whether that neighbor or this neighbor is actually a child of God or belongs. There's a striking warning in this text to the disciples, to the Jews, and to us, that God may extend his grace and the gift of faith wherever he wills. Now, if we would just take that first part of Deuteronomy 7 that we read, it sounds like Jews only. I'm sending you into the land that you're about to possess, and you're going to drive out the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. Seven nations. And you're going to devote them to destruction. Because they're rebellious and they don't believe. And I'm demonstrating, God is saying, my power in the earth. To show these nations that there is one God. Because the real issue there isn't the people themselves so much as it is the idols that they serve. Why are they such a dishonor against God? Why are they such an egregious, sinful group against God? Because of their idolatry. Their Asherim need to be torn down. Their altars need to be burned. Every false god and false pretense that they have in their worship needs to go. And you can't have anything to do with them, Israel, because if you do, you're going to fall into the same idolatry. There's only one God. And that driving out of the nations of Canaan showed that. Because their gods, of course, boys and girls, would be utterly powerless to stop Israel or the Lord. Because they're nothing. They have nothing. They have no power. They have no eyes. They can't see. They don't have ears. They can't hear. They don't have hands. But here we see in Matthew 15 that God may extend His grace and give the gift of faith wherever He wills. The New Testament and the coming of Christ opens up for us to understand something that was already seen in the Old Testament. That the people that belong to God, the children of God, are not just from one nation, but from all nations, from all peoples, and all tribes and languages. And that doesn't mean that it's every single individual in all of world history. But it means when God makes up the jewels in His crown, there will be Canaanites among those jewels. There may be Perizzites and Jebusites among those jewels. Naaman was from Syria. He's among those jewels. Abraham was a Chaldean. He's among those jewels. And when God does this, and here's the message for us and for the disciples, far from us getting in the way, we should be at the front line of rejoicing and encouraging. Yes, come to Jesus. Yes, you come to Jesus. Yes, you neighbor, come to Jesus. Yes, you coworker, come to Jesus. Yes, you fellow student struggling with realities in your life, come to Jesus. Yes, you Canaanite woman with a demon-possessed daughter, come to Jesus. And it might help for us to remember in all of this, in this sermon, in this text, in this passage, we're Canaanites too. In the sense that we're not Jews. We're not of that original covenantal line. And yet we can be children of Abraham, Romans 4 says, by faith. And we share the faith of Abraham because Abraham was justified by faith. And it was accredited to him as righteousness. And not just to him, but for all who believe. Now, Jesus acts very strangely in this episode, doesn't he, boys and girls? You notice that as we read this? He doesn't answer. And then he gives kind of a strange answer. And then he gives a harsh answer. And what are we to make of that? Well, keep in mind that Jesus never does anything without a purpose. And he has a very precise purpose in what he's doing here right now. He aims at testing this woman's faith. Because he wants to stir up her faith. And he is summoning her to himself. But at the same time, he's testing the faith of the disciples and your faith. And he's stirring up your faith. And he's also summoning you to come to himself. The first test of the woman's faith is verses 22 and 23. She comes to Jesus. She's a woman. She's a Canaanite woman. Now, no Jewish rabbi in that day would have anything to do with a woman like this. First of all, a Jewish rabbi would never speak to a woman alone. He would wait for her husband to come, or if she wasn't married, her father. But not like this. And then a Canaanite woman, well, that would risk him becoming unclean. And again, if you just follow in a very isolated way those opening verses of Deuteronomy 7, you don't want anything to do with this person. That's how the disciples are seeing it. And that's how everybody else would have seen it too. So she's a Canaanite woman. She's got two strikes against her already before she's even started. But she comes to Jesus Christ and she pleads. She knows the times. She knows the culture. She knows who Jesus is. She pleads. She is crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She knows something of the covenantal promises. She knows something of the promises that were given to David and through Israel all the way up to this point. She knows there's a Messiah. There's a King of Kings. There's an Almighty King. And He is able to heal her possessed daughter. He can save her. Nobody else can, but He can. And she comes with that confidence, that certainty. This is Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the Son of David. He's the one who was promised long ago. He's the hope of Israel. He's the hope of the nations. He's the treasure of the nations. And here he is. And she has nowhere else to go. She cries out. She pleads. Because she believes. She believes that there is hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. That he is powerful. That he is able. And that he is willing. So she says, "Have mercy on me." She asks for mercy for herself. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. And she is in pain also because of this demon possession of her daughter. "Have mercy on me." It's a cry that we've all cried. In utter affliction, in utter weakness, in utter helplessness, you have cried this out to the Lord. "Have mercy on me." I hope you've cried this out to the Lord. Where else can you turn for a certain answer, for certain help, for certain strength? Who else is able? But then here's the thing. Verse 23 says he didn't answer her a word. Not a word. Now that doesn't sound like Jesus at all, does it, boys and girls? He didn't say anything to her. What we expect from the Savior is he says something to her. "Woman, your faith is great. Your daughter is well." We expect the end of the passage to happen right here, verse 23. Or maybe he says, "Go home and bathe her in water 7 times. And she'll be cleansed and healed. And the demon will go." Or maybe he sends his disciples and they go. And with prayer, they cast out the demon. That's what we expect. Jesus doesn't say anything. Not a word. But this is part of his purpose. He's testing her faith. It's kind of like when Jesus in John 5 is at the pool at Bethesda and there's the invalid man there and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now think about that. 38 years old, or 38 years rather, that he's been afflicted with this. We don't know how old he is. Been brought to the side of the pool, waiting for healing, waiting just to be brought in while the spirit or the angel stirs up the water so that he can be healed. Do you want to be healed? Isn't that obvious? But what was Jesus asking that man in John 5? He says, "Are you ready to be healed? Are you ready for your livelihood to go away? For 38 years, you've been brought here to this poolside and you've been fed. People have given you alms. You're still eating. You're still living. You're being provided for. Are you ready for all that to go away? Are you ready for all of that livelihood to go away? Because you know what? People aren't going to give alms to a healthy man. If I heal you, your life changes. Everything changes. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for those responsibilities?" And it's the same with us. Are you ready? Are you ready for God to answer your cries for mercy? Because when he sends mercy, it's a life transformation. It's easy for us to cry out for mercy. "Help me with this problem." And we want the problem to go away. Or "give me these things that I need," because we want the things, we want the gifts, we want the things that can help us. But God in his mercy, who knows us far better, is going to give us something far greater. What if he changes your heart? Are you ready for that? What if he changes your heart in such a way that you no longer need these things and want these things? It's a total transformation. Or what if he shows you mercy, but now it means you're obliged unto new obedience? And he gives you more responsibilities along with it. take away my afflictions, but He gives you new responsibilities also. Or He changes your heart, He changes your life in such a way, you come to realize, I can't just have Jesus as my Savior, He's my Lord also. So now He calls you to worship. He heals you, perhaps, only so that you can be a better, more faithful living sacrifice and be more devoted and dedicated to His law and His work, or worship, or giving, or service, or using your gifts and talents. He may be asking more of you than He asked before. Are you ready? Are you ready for your life to be turned around? See, that's why He doesn't speak to this woman. It's not indifference. He's testing her faith. Is it genuine? Is she seeking Christ or just the healing of her daughter? When you cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me," are you seeking God or just His gifts? That's the test. James 4 says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Now, Christ's silence here is not indifference, it is a test. Now, the disciples likely see all of this as normal or something that they would expect. Canaanite woman, we're in a strange region. She's talking to our master and teacher. He doesn't answer her. That's exactly how a Jewish rabbi should behave. In fact, they get annoyed with all of her crying out and they ask Jesus, "Can you remove her? Can we remove her? Can she go? Can you send her away?" She doesn't belong at the feet of the Savior. This isn't a right scenario. But Jesus comes with the second test and says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus is here dealing both with the woman and the disciples, because this word He uses and exposes the prejudices that they have. Prejudices that we might also have. See, we can see God saving certain upstanding citizens of our communities, but not that broken sinner over there or this broken sinner over here. People who have most of their lives all put together, they're dressed appropriately, we can see that. But somebody who comes in here and their life is a mess, or they come into our lives and their lives are a mess, we get discriminatory. We forget where we were. Do you remember where you were? What you've been in life? Where you were at certain stages? I remember where I was. A young boy, very angry. Angry at God. Angry at people. Angry at the world. Full of hatred. Full of shame. That's where I was. I wanted nothing to do with the Lord. What about you? Clean, tidy, got your whole life figured out. Everything, all the ducks in a row, keeping the commandments. Upstanding member of the church your whole life. Well, maybe some of you are by God's grace. Have you always been that way in your heart, though? How often have we pushed the Lord away, pushed Him off? How often have we rebelled and said, "No, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way." How often have we shaken our fists at God, kept Him at arm's length and said, "You can stay over there. I like those things about you, but you stay out of this part of my life." How many of us, each and every day of our lives, have sought the Lord in humble faith? Would you be willing to confess that? And the point is, we're not any better or any more worthy. And what we so often do is we treat people, we We judge people's Christian eligibility like we're picking out fruits and vegetables at the grocery store. We're just looking at the outside. Yeah, that looks good. You got to smell the cantaloupe if it's good. You got to knock on the watermelon if it's good. But we judge it from the outside. We don't know people's hearts. And we can do this in our hearts, but we can also do this in our actions. As we circle together after worship services and we have conversations with our friends and our family members and our fellow members of church. But is that an open invitation to other people? Are we welcoming people into the fellowship of our church? Even if they don't look the part? Are you passively, and maybe not even, you're not even fully conscious of it, but are you in some ways avoiding people at work? Because really, when you think about it, you think that person doesn't deserve the gospel. They don't deserve grace. You do that with your neighbors? Well, let's just talk about the lawn and the trees and the weather. I don't want to talk to church because I don't think that person really gets it anyway. Do you know that? We can't possibly know that. We know people, where they're from, their family, what city, maybe their political posture. In our communities here, you know what people were like when they were 14. Well, I just told you what I was like when I was 14. And 13 and 15. It was like 3 full years. Should I be judged on those 3 years of my life for the rest of my life? Do we have a right to judge other people their whole lives because of past sins and mistakes? That's what the disciples are doing with this woman. She's a Canaanite woman. She's a woman and she's a Canaanite woman. She doesn't deserve to be by. They should be encouraging her. Come to the Master. You're crying out for help. Your daughter is possessed by a demon. Here he is, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. And then when Jesus answers, they should be rejoicing. And instead, send her away. Send her away. But Jesus' response, you see, breaks through. He came for the sheep of the house of Israel. He came for sheep. Who are sheep? What are sheep? Needy, weak, helpless. And it's a metaphor used for people who are sinful and often foolish and desperately need to be shepherded. And it's the sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples would have understood that as the Jews only. But Jesus is testing them and testing the faith of the woman. And he's bringing about something that the New Testament will go on to make far more clear. Not all of Israel are of Israel. And Jesus has come to gather the sheep, and some of his sheep aren't of this fold. They need to be gathered in yet. They're Gentiles. They're Canaanites. They're from Southeast Asia. They're from Ethiopia. They're in the Mediterranean. And then the gospel just keeps spreading west and north and east and south of there. All around. Even to us. We are also the sheep of the house of Israel. It's not the biological children of Abraham that belong, but people of faith. And the woman responds to this, "Lord, help me." The most basic cry of faith. Lord, help me. But then Jesus' next response in his third test, which is the hardest saying, is in verse 26. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, the first part of that he's saying, the covenant people are Israel, and they should have the gospel first. Paul says the same thing in Romans 9 through 11. They have the covenant and the promises, and Moses, and the prophets. So they get the gospel first. That's God's sovereign choice. So he's saying it's not right to take these promises and the good news and take that from the covenant people and give it to the dogs. Now, did Jesus just use this derogatory term to describe this woman? Some have even called it a racist term. No. He's not calling her a dog. He's speaking in parable language. Now, people might expect a Jewish rabbi to view a Gentile woman as a dog, as a scraggly canine. But that's not the word that Jesus uses. There's two different kinds of dogs. One is the scraggly canine, the mangy mutt from the street. Okay, people didn't keep pets like we do today. Okay, this would be either a dog on the streets or a dog out in the field, a work dog, maybe even a guard dog. To call somebody that would be very derogatory. He calls her, not her, but in this parable, he says, little dog. Now, the English doesn't carry that through, but that's what he's referring to. A little dog. One that would be inside the homes of some people as it's getting bigger, maybe being trained to be a guard dog or a hunting dog. But they would be there at their master's table, looking for scraps of food or crumbs. So when he uses that word, it's still in parable language, but there's invitation. This woman's concern for her daughter, her confidence, her assurance in Christ's healing power, marvelous mercy, her profound faith in Christ's grace and compassion is all so very great. She's not daunted by these words or his silence, but she expresses her faith in a deeply profound way in verse 27. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, she uses the same word, little dogs, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She knows exactly what she is. She says, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve your grace. I'm a sinner and I don't deserve your mercy. I'm an outsider and I don't deserve this good news. I don't deserve that my daughter should be healed. I deserve nothing. I am nothing. I know that I'm unimportant. But she says, my confession to you is not on the basis of my importance. My confession of faith, she says, is on the basis of you. You are Lord. You are the Son of David. You are Messiah. And you are able. And so now here is the new paradigm in Jesus about who God is. God is a Father who loves. God is a Father who cares for and provides. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He loves his chosen children through Jesus Christ, and she is chosen. We glossed over this in verse 21, but Jesus went away from there, the land of Israel, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Why did he go there? To find her. She's chosen. He sought her out. He came to her. He brought mercy to bear upon her life, to reward her faith with his mercy. He went there on purpose. O woman, great is your faith, he says. Her faith is an enduring confidence in the person of Jesus Christ as Savior and Mediator. And he is Savior and Mediator for Jew and Gentile, for circumcised and uncircumcised, for male and female, for Scythian, barbarian, slave and free, from Colossians 3 and Galatians 3. Her faith is praised, and her daughter, the ESV says, was healed instantly. The Greek says, was healed that very hour. Jesus did all this. He tested her faith, but he gave her faith. He brought it out. He summoned her to himself. He rewarded her faith in his grace with healing, with mercy, and with restoration. And he struck his disciples and us with the truth that God's love is given where he sends it. God's love extends far wider than we know. Psalm 67, verse 5 says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God," which includes us, but must continue to go forth and spread out until all the peoples praise God. So to your coworkers and to your neighbors and to that student in your class that nobody else wants to seem to talk to, who maybe needs help, maybe needs the comforting gospel. And get past talking about the weather and the grass and the leaves with your neighbor. And get down to substance. Reach out to your coworkers. Invite people to church. Be hospitable when we are here and we have visitors. Open up those circles and welcome people in. Especially the ones that you don't know. And welcome them in the name of the Lord. Welcome to our church. We're glad you're here. Because you don't know where God has set his love and on whom. And who belongs, who he's calling, in whose heart he's working presently. But the scope is often wider than we realize. Even the crumbs of God's power, mercy, and saving grace are enough. True faith is a persistent faith. It doesn't adjust itself to present circumstances and it doesn't get discouraged, but it persists. It seeks God and not his gifts. It seeks God in the person of Christ. I must have Jesus, persistent faith says. I must have Christ. I must have his salvation. I must have his mercy. I must have his help. I must have his spirit. And so come, you weary and weak and helpless sheep of Israel. Come, because even in the crumbs from your master's table, there is a feast. And how so much more when in Christ we are brought to the Father's table. To feast, to commune, to fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven and gracious God, we thank you for all we have in Jesus Christ and for your fatherhood in the hope and promise and security, knowing that all things are being worked out for our salvation because you are able and because you are loving as our Father and as Almighty God. Let us rejoice at the repentance of every sinner. Let us be welcoming and hospitable to strangers and encouraging when others are being confronted by Christ in his word. Let us remember where we have been, where we've come from our sin and misery, from our darkness, from our transgressions and iniquities, from the miry bog that Christ has taken us out of, and he has set us firmly on the rock and established our steps. That we may have the same hope for other sinners. Some are lost. Some are wandering. Some are angry at God. But may it please you, Father, in your grace, to bring in more and more children of the Father, even from among the Canaanites. And use even us and our witness to show forth and shine forth the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.